We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. As we make our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ, today we come to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Thyatira. This is the longest of the seven. There is a great deal here, and we just works out this way that we have started rather early in our teaching time, and so maybe we've bought ourselves a little time without trying to deal with this that is before us today. There is, as I've said, there is much here. Let us get to it. Let us read our text and then, of course, treat this a concept at a time. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29 is the text. So that is, you can see it, just even looking at it as you compare it with the other addresses, you can see that there's more space to that. And so from verse 18 to the end of chapter 2 is our text this morning. It reads thus: "And to the messenger of the assembly in Thyatira write, the Son of God, the one having his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like Chalcolibanon, is saying these things. I have known your works and devotion and belief and service and your endurance. And your last works are more than the first. But I am having against you that you are tolerating your wife, Jezebel, who is calling herself a prophetess and is teaching and deceiving my slaves to fornicate and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time so that she should change her mind, and she isn't wanting to change her mind from her fornication. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed, and those committing adultery with her into great affliction, if they won't change their minds from her works. And her children I will kill in death. And all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching kidneys and hearts, and I will give to you, to each, according to your works. But to you I am saying, to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as aren't holding this teaching, who didn't know the depths of Satan, as they are saying, I'm not casting on you another weight. Nevertheless, hold fast what you are having until which time I will come. And the one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies." There's our text. "And to the messenger of the assembly in Thyatira write, the Son of God." All right, there's a title for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember that we are noting that the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself to each of these churches is appropriate to the things that he is telling those churches. That we've noticed a correlation between how he describes himself and what he's saying. So here's God. And by the way, this term Son of God, I just Someone one time asked me about the sign, our sign outside. I love that sign. I drive by that sign, the purple of it, the big letters, Lord Jesus Christ. I love that sign. Anyway, someone asked me one time, why didn't you say Jesus is God, the Messiah? Why Son of God? Well, as believers, we know it means the same thing. But Son of God is just the perfect designation, the perfect Christological designation for Jesus Christ. It presents him, scripturally, if we know what we're talking about, it presents him as God, but it also presents him as distinct from the Father. He's the Son. So we're not saying that he is the Father, but we are saying he is equally God. And the Son, the Huios, Thutha'u, the Huios is the word that we're translating Son, is an adult Son. That is, he is the heir of everything that belongs to God. And thus, the Messiah must be the Son of God. We know that he's a man, and so in this term is comprehended everything of what we might call gospel Christology. That is, the things that deal with his identity that one must believe to be saved, that is part of the gospel. He is God, Son, Man, Messiah. It is his deity, though, in this loaded term. It is the main thing about his being the Son of God that we tend to think of, is that it is his deity that is in view. And it is that is mainly in view here. Because as the Son of God, he is having, not that only the Son of God could say this. In Daniel, you have this is how the eyes, his eyes, the way they are described, does talk about an angel having these things too. So this is not strictly only an attribute of deity, this next thing that is being said, but deity will have it. Eyes like a flame of fire. That is, eyes, you obviously see with your eyes, right? So, seeing fire, that symbol for judgment, he has judging omniscience. And his feet like Chalcolibanon. Chalcolibanon is not exactly brass, but it is a metal of curious definition. That's why I have not translated it brass, but it is similar to it. I have, this is one of the few places in the LMT that I transliterate for you, because brass didn't capture it for me. And Chalcolibanon, though, is that brassy, it's a brass-like color of a metal. And brass is, or bronze or copper, even in the Old Testament. Remember when Pastor Larry was here and he taught on brass. Remember, two separate times he came. And it mentioned about how it has to do with judgment all the time. That word I am going to be translating in the Old Testament when I encounter it, I already have, as copper. So you picture that color, that copper color. His feet look like this. The errors that you can enter into when you take symbols like this and take them literally. I mean, I'm thinking of one right now. I don't have time nor inclination to tell you the distortion of Scripture that came from that one. But the idea is, because of this association with judgment, and the eyes of fire are seeing what must be judged, but the feet are where he contacts the earth. So in his omniscience of deity in heaven, he sees, but his feet are that which contact the earth, and they are the instruments of his judgment. We pass from death to life when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we skip judgment. There is no eternal judgment for us. There is no heaven-hell judgment for us. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't enter into judgment. John 5:24. That kind of judgment. All right. The Gospel of John, wherein we find that, context is terribly important here, is a book written as an extended tract. We shouldn't even say an extended tract. That's the length a tract ought to be. God wrote it. God wrote a tract. It's the size of the Gospel of John. So our tracts are truncated. Our tracts are abridged. Our tracts are, you know, telling the whole story here when we make tracts. That's how God would make a tract. The judgment he's going to be talking about you escaping then is that it's hell, damnation. We skip that judgment when we believe. We'll never go to hell. We'll never even be judged as to whether or not. It's over. It's decided. It's a done deal. But there is a judgment. There are a couple of them, actually, that still apply to believers. When speaking about their misuse and their disrespect of the Lord's Supper, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if we would operate in self-analysis, moral self-analysis, and confess and repent, in that that's what any kind of judgment, discipline, chastening, chastisement that we would receive is supposed to get us to that place of confession and repentance, then God doesn't have to do it. If you will admit sin, acknowledge transgression, and change your mind about whatever allows you to keep doing it and change your actions, there won't be any judgment to us. And so the judgment there is divine discipline. Divine discipline does happen, as well as the bema. The bema is an evaluation of our service in this life to be rewarded in the next. Those two judgments we do have. And it is the first of those two judgments that I've spoken about that he's talking about here. Just in the way he is presented, you understand. He's got feet like Kalka Lebanon. And what he judges, that is, he has agents, his earthly, temporal, practical judgments in time upon believers here. He also uses these feet to judge the world in a punitive sense, but upon believers is what we're talking about here in Thyatira. He will execute those judgments if need be, and he never wants to. But if need be, he'll do that on the basis of his eyes like a flame of fire, because he is the Son of God. He can judge that way, not by, as Isaiah 11 puts it, not by the hearing of the ear, not by the seeing of the eyes in the sense of human judging, 7:24, John 7:24, not judging by sight, not judging by flesh, but judging right judgment. So that's how he introduces himself. That tells you if you know what that is, even if you didn't know what the rest of this address was going to be. That would give you the tip-off. That would give you the hint. There's something to judge in Thyatira. The one having such is saying these things. That's verse 18. 19. I have known your works and devotion and belief and service and your endurance. Wow, this is starting off very well. He says to Thyatira, I recognize that you have good works. I acknowledge that you have devotion. I know your devotion. I know it. That you have love for the brethren. I understand that that is there, that is in place. And belief, that's Godward now. I see that you have faith in the Scripture and service. That's the heart, the willing heart that is expressing itself in deeds of ministry to the Lord. And your endurance. Whenever we see endurance, I always point this out to you. That implies that there was challenge, right? If you endured something, that meant you were challenged to doing that. It wasn't just an easy thing. It wasn't an easy road. It wasn't that you just had, you know, it's just, I find the Christian life so easy. You know, it wasn't they're walking in truth, walking in Christ, walking in the Spirit was not unchallenged. When you have to endure something, it's difficult, and they have endured something in Thyatira. Maybe it's not one something, you know? Maybe it's not like the persecution that we prayed about, where it affects every believer. Maybe it's you endured this, you endured that, you endured something else, but you all endured, or most of you endured, a great attack. You've endured personal pain, and personal pain of the kind that would tempt you to quit, and you didn't quit. The Lord recognizes that about them. The Lord recognizes that about you, if that's true of you. And your last works are more than the first. If we want to go back to the first thing that the Lord talked about here, I've known your works. They're abounding. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11 style. They are increasing in good works. You're doing more things by way of service for the Lord Jesus Christ now than you were at the beginning when your church first started. But I am having against you that you are tolerating your wife, Jezebel. All right, now, right there, you say, okay, now that's very different than anything I've ever read in the Revelation before. I've never read in any of the conventional translations, I've never read, you are tolerating your wife. I've read, you're tolerating that woman, okay, or the woman. I remember speaking the way I'll explain this to you on a Friday night at least 3 years ago at Will's house. It was untaped, as all our Fridays are now, but it was unrecorded, I should say, to get up with time. And it was about, you will remember, deacons. And in our LMT, we had, as far as I know, only one asterisked note that, like, I don't know how to translate this. The word woman and the word wife are the same. There is no distinction in the Greek text. Now, there's a way that you make a distinction. You make a distinction in Greek by making that woman possessed, in some sense, possessed of a husband. That is, when it says, it's talking about deacons, and it says, you should take it as either, I don't know which way to take it, honestly. so I made this note when I translated it. You can it is either wives also or the women also. So are we talking about women deacons? And I'm quite open to that. Or are we talking about the wives of deacons in that passage? Now, there's a way that, and this is one of the things that kind of makes one lean to him talking about women deacons. Because there is a way to dispel the doubt there. If you said, the way you would say it in Greek is, put into English, of course, is, and the women, if this is the deacon's wives, you would use them in a genitive case. And we would translate it something like this, and the wives of them, or and the women of them. Of who? Of the deacons in the context here. All right, so that's one of the points that those who would say, this is talking about deaconesses, would point to there. All right, now, what we have here, I'm telling you, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, that's why some one of the conventional translations should have tagged this, but in that they don't tend to translate from the majority text, they're missing this. But if you culled and collated, that is, if you compared them amongst themselves, you took all of the Greek manuscripts that there are of the Revelation that are extant in the world, the great majority of them are going to have of you in here. That woman of you, that means your wife. And translating from the majority text, I translate it this way, all right? I'm having against you that you are tolerating your wife. How about that? I want to hear, I have nothing against these ministries, I really don't. I just like to give the other side. I want to hear these family ministries that, you know, major on family. I want to hear them, I want to hear them talk about this one. That, hey, husbands, you know, when, as you love your wives as Christ loves the church, there are times that you should not tolerate her. All right. If she's doing this kind of stuff, you don't allow that to continue in the church that you go to. If that means that you don't allow her to go to church, then that's because, quite frankly, the scripture also says he who seeks to restrain a woman of strife, literally, is like someone who tries to grasp oil in their hand. You can't do that. Or capture the wind. So you have a contentious wife. I'm going to tell you right now, you can't stop her from being contentious. You may have to just excise. So the problem here is you're tolerating this. Now that tells me that the angel or the messenger can't be an angelic messenger, right? The messenger has to be human. Because the messengers of these seven churches, one of them has a wife. So I have against you that you are tolerating your wife. Then her name is Jezebel. I am sure that that is not her name. That is not her given name. Rather, the Lord calls her this because of the character in the Old Testament named Jezebel. What was up with Jezebel? And there's so much here in this address to Thyatira. I'm not going to take you to all the places and use the time to do that. I would like to do this in one sitting. So I'll tell you about her if you don't know about her. She was not Jewish, but she married a Israelite king, Ahab. She introduced the worship of Baal to Israel. You say, where we see Baal worship all over Israel all the time. Yeah, starts with her. So she engaged in idolatry and really promoted it in Israel. So much so that you will remember that when Elijah came against the prophets of Baal, there were 450 prophets of Baal, right? But there were also 400 that served the consort of Baal in their skewed false theology, the Ashtoreth. And there were 400 prophets there, prophetesses, okay? And Jezebel would go after, try to hunt down Elijah after his victory at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. God's victory, Yahweh's victory. You remember, fire comes down out of heaven and eats up the sacrifice, even licks up the water that Elijah had told them to pour all over the sacrifice. All right, the other thing about Jezebel, and it states it straight out for us in the Scripture, that Ahab did wickedness beyond all the kings that were before him. And by the way, it keeps getting worse because that keeps being said about others. So they keep besting the guys that did more than anybody else who came before them. But up until that time, Ahab did worse evil and more evil than any of the kings of Israel. And then it specifically says, because his wife Jezebel incited him to do so. So here's the two things we have about Jezebel. And a third may be implied. Implied. You have A, she led the way in promoting idolatry among the people of God. B, she, and this is the implied one, because of what we know about Baal / Ashtoreth worship, it was fornication out of bounds. I mean, it was off the scale. Because that's how you used to worship those two. And I mean to the point of, Timothy, rein it in. I'm not going there. But I believe that sexuality in the United States of America, and let's just say Western civilization, is so perverted that I dare say a good number of our people right here would think certain things of sexual expression to be absolutely normal, which are hideous perversions. I'm reining it in. I'm not going there right now. But I really want to go there someday. Someday I'm going to go there. And you're going to be red-faced and not looking me in the eye when I teach. I'm not going to be embarrassed at all. All right? But this would make what I'm talking about look like child's play. If I would tell you the kinds of sexual deviancy that Baal / Ashtoreth worship promoted in Israel. Okay, so that's the second thing. The third thing was, who is really ruling this nation? You have a figurehead called Ahab, but I want to tell you, Jezebel ruled that nation. Whatever she wanted, that's the way it went. And Ahab did not have the stuff to go against that wife. He wasn't a believer, and he was on board with what it was. But it wouldn't have been as bad if it was just him. The Scripture specifically says this about Jezebel, and so Jezebel, whatever her real given name is in Thyatira, she is calling the shots, and those shots are bad in this church. Because the messenger here will not stop it, no matter what he has to do to make that happen. I'm having against you that you are tolerating your wife Jezebel. In other words, she should not be tolerated. You understand? This woman should not be tolerated. Now, I don't have time for that, and it's not absolutely necessary, so we'll just go on. here's what she's doing. Who is calling herself a prophetess. So that's, you get somebody to believe that, then they're going to believe anything that you tell them, because you're speaking from God. And is teaching and deceiving my slaves to fornicate and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, that may seem very straightforward, but there's a great deal there. First off, how does this go together? How does this work? This should be an oxymoron, right? I mean, this should be something that these two things can't exist at the same time. But I'm telling you that it can. It's right there. Look at this. She's teaching, watch, my slaves. People that the Lord calls his slaves. Slaves do not really have a mind. They do have a mind of their own, but they don't have a will of their own. They're enslaved. Now, our slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ is the most blessed slavery. His slavery is freedom. It's freedom from everything that we couldn't stop doing in the past. I mean, slavery to this kind of master is, like, fantastic. But you've got voluntary slaves. I want you to get the import of this. Voluntary slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. People that want to do whatever he says. Those people are deceived. That is, they think it's right. Those people are deceived to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols. How do you get voluntary slaves of Jesus Christ to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols? How do you do that? Well, I don't think that I certainly don't know. I mean, I know in general, but I don't know how this took shape in the specific. It has been suggested, it is a hypothesis, I say it may be this way. But I don't think that we can dogmatically say that it's definitely like this. That she, because you're going to hear about the deep things of Satan coming up in this passage. We've read it already, right? That there was this presentation that was a proto-Gnostic kind of thing where, you know, in order to really understand, to escape temptation, to really be righteous, you have to really understand the approach of evil, and you have to feel the sting of that evil. The only way to do that is to actually experience it. Now, this isn't true, you understand, but this is a suggestion about how she actually pulled this off. And you see this reflected in certain schools, certain strains of Gnosticism, which was just beginning at the time that the writing of the Revelation was taking place. So, in order for you to really be successful in the spiritual life, you're going to have to know evil very well, and the only way to do that is to experience it. So, let's take the things that are called evil in the Scripture, and let's do them. And this is ridiculous, right? I mean, this is crazy stupidity. But let's do them so that we can experience them, so that we can then beat them later on. I do not know if that's the way it happened. But I do know that if we're talking to slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want them to do that, you're going to have to deceive them to do that, and that's what she's doing. Some way or another, she has deceived them to do these two things that are so associated with Jezebel in the Old Testament that it merits that name being given to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, let's talk about fornicate. All right? And then eat things sacrificed to idols. To fornicate is, fornication is porneia. It sounds like porn. Grapho is to write in the Scripture, and so I understand we don't write it, but when you put porneia onto paper, and I understand that that's not the only way you get that today. I understand that, but back when, you know, the sexual revolution, so-called, in the 60s takes place, and maybe a little before that, but you I don't know the history of Playboy magazine, but, you know, when that and, it, you know, Penthouse and these kind of magazines began to be published, what you did was you took porneia, that is, you took fornication that could be done in the mind, and you put it down on paper like you were writing, and so we call that stuff pornography, from porneia and grapho. All right, any Christian knows that's ever started to read the New Testament, because you only have to get to Matthew 5 to know that that is as much fornication, viewing such things, as is any kind of physical act of doing this stuff. But porneia is illicit sexual activity, all right, of any kind. So the stuff that I'm pulling the reins in over, that I really think some of you think may be perfectly normal, and no. And someday we'll do an expose. But this stuff, as well as bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, adultery of any kind of strain, there's so many ways you can do that. And usually the word, if you're talking about one particular kind of illicit sexual activity under the term fornication, if you're talking about one kind, it's premarital sex. Okay? So this, and anything else you want to put on, anything else you want to talk about there, pedophilia, I'm getting older every day. But you mark my words, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, the United States will start cleaning up pedophilia. Okay, all you got to do is use the same language that they've cleaned up homosexuality with and apply it there. You heterosexual, sexual hung up taboo people that self-righteous and you think you're better than anybody else. How can you tell me who to love, said the homosexual? How can you tell me that I can't love someone? How can you put rules on love? And God put this love in my heart for this person who is of the same gender. Hey, I love a lot of people who are the same gender with agape, all right? I love my brothers here, all right? But that's not the kind of love they're talking about. When you fall in love, you fall in love. You don't plan it. You don't try. I happen to fall in love with somebody who's of the same gender. Okay. If you buy that crock, why can't you use that same kind of language for somebody who's 12 years old? And you mark my words, that's the next group. That's the next group that you're going to be a bigot over if you don't allow them, you know. And then it's going to be, how can you, I'm sorry, I'm trying to be crude, but I'm just trying to be factual with you. And then it's going to be, how can you tell me not that I can't fall in love with my horse or with my dog or something like that? This nation is shot. You understand me? It's shot. It's about time we Christians realize that it's shot. It can't be fixed. It can't be cleaned up. The only solution is Jesus Christ coming back. That's it. All right? So, fornication is any and all of that. But if you just use the word, you're talking about one thing. If you're only talking about one expression, because the others have words for them, usually you're talking about premarital sex. That's the main way. Now, in the main way that that's happening in Thyatira, you're going to see is adultery. So, and I'll point that out to you when I get to it, but fornication, let it not be named one time among you, Paul says, all right? And to eat things sacrificed to idols, Understand that the eating of things sacrificed to idols is the way that Jezebel in the Old Testament did that. It's not so much the eating of the thing as it is the sacrificing to the other thing. And so how can believers, who not just believers, but believers who are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, be convinced that they should fornicate and make idol sacrifices? Somehow or another, she had deceived them to do such. Verse 21, and I gave to her time so that she should change her mind, and she isn't wanting to change her mind from her fornication. Now, note the thing that's really the prime mover here. She may have actually used the idolatry to promote the fornication, because when he says she's not willing to change her mind from, and there were two things that were mentioned there, but he only mentions the one. The thing she really likes is the fornication. That's where she lives. That's what she wants. That's what she's really trying to promote. One of the things that this tells us is it indicates that true believers can commit the most hideous of sins. Real believers can do that. All right, so don't think that real believers can't do that. Slaves. Is there any way that we could say that an unbeliever is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? But they're fornicating, you see. Behold, something else about 21. Here's the concept of because it rhymes, we'll say it like this. Here's the concept of a grace space in which divine discipline doesn't happen before a coming chastisement. God gives us, it's not like, did that, bang, hammer drops. It's more like God doesn't want to drop the hammer. So he gives space before that change of mind happens, and that space may last a long time. You may want to take things like from Hebrews 12, you know, anybody who doesn't endure, have discipline upon their lives isn't a real child. They're illegitimate children. And this guy isn't being disciplined. Okay, first of all, you don't know that from what you can tell outwardly. That may be strenuously happening inwardly. But secondly, he must not be a believer then. No, he may be a believer who's getting grace space. Behold, verse 22, I am throwing her into a bed, and those committing adultery with her into great affliction, if they won't change their minds from her works. Her works. If they don't change their minds from her way, they don't change their minds from her works. She's taking the lead in this. Now, look, she is married, right? This is another reason. All of the extant manuscripts have this, that she won't change her mind from her adultery. She's committing adultery. All of them have that. But when you see that she is the messenger's wife, that just kind of lends credibility to the wife of you text. Because she's committing, when it talks about her, it doesn't use the broad word fornication. It uses the more specific word adultery, because she's married. So, 22, the ironic justice that should inescapably indicate itself. What do I mean by that? The ironic justice that makes it inescapable for you to miss, dull as humans are, you're not going to miss this, because there's something connected, there's some connection between what was done and what was received. God disciplines in other ways than this. I'm not saying this is strictly, it's only this way that you recognize divine discipline. But lots of times, it's like this. Very much in the Bible, you see it like this. Do you see the irony here? Do you see the poetic justice here? Do you see this? She's all about this fornication. Personally, because she's married, she's all about this adultery. I don't I know it comes out every once in a while. That's why I particularly... I know it comes out every once in a while that I like blues. All right? I don't like all blues, but that's why I particularly appreciated Doug and Jerry this morning. All right? Bring more blues into the church. No, please don't bring any more blues into the church. Double entendre, if you get what I'm saying. But heard this song on the other day called You Lie Too Much. And it was a double entendre as well. It's like, problem with you is you lie too much. You lie with every man in town. You lie with everybody. And that's Jezebel. She is committing adultery church-wide. All right? Let's say this. Not church-wide, because there are some in Thyatira who don't go along with her. And we'll see them talked about in a moment. But there's people in this Thyatiran church, and any man that will commit adultery with her, she's encouraging that. I'm not going to kick a dead horse. You know what's going on now with Jezebel here. But here's the poetic justice. Behold, I'm throwing her into a bed. Tell me the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have this kind of smack side to him. He says, this is the poetic irony I want you to see. He's saying, you like bed so much? I'm going to throw you into a bed. I'm going to throw you into a bed that you can't get out of. A bed of affliction. A sick bed. Maybe a death bed. And why we say maybe all the way to death, those committing adultery with her into great affliction, if they won't change their minds from her works and her children, I will kill in death. So those who embrace her position, those who fornicate and adultery and idolatry with her, I will kill them in death. And all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching kidneys and hearts. Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one searching, literally, I know you're not used to hearing it this literally, that you may be a regular L&T reader, and you are used to hearing it this way. Kidneys. I search kidneys and hearts. This kidneys thing is another Hebraism. You will note that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and it's being written down. This is in the Old Testament all the time. The kidneys and the heart. You're talking about you're talking about emotions and will and mind and thoughts and frame of reference and point of reference and the workings, the reasonings, the stuff of the inner man. Who is this one who is searching kidneys and heart? Well, he's Yahweh in Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind. The word mind there, I'm quoting from Jeremiah 17:10, is literally kidneys. I search the heart, I test the mind. And then note the next thing it says there in Jeremiah 17:10, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's the next thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself. I'm the one searching kidneys and hearts, and I will give to you to each according to his works. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking here like Yahweh in Jeremiah, because the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is Yahweh God. This idea of I will give to you, to each, according to his deeds. I want you to see that elsewhere in the scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those times is in 22:12 of the Revelation. Please turn there with me. Revelation 22:12, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, Behold, I am coming with speed, and my wages are with me, to render to each as his work is. At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will render to each as his work is. That's Bema right there for us. But his doing that in Thyatira on this occasion is not at his second coming, but at the time when the grace space is over and the judgment of God hits in time. Also look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, again our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and again it is in the context of his second coming. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is about to be coming in the glory of his Father with his messengers. He will recompense each according to his practice. When I put, just to let you know, just to hit tap on it again, when does that happen? In 16:27, everybody, I don't care if you're pre-trib, you say that's the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ at his ultimate last coming. 16:27. But when is that? In Revelation? Well, if the pre-trib scheme is right, he's coming for believers 7 years ahead of time. No. Compare this one that the pre-trib would say is the pre-trib rapture. Pre-tribber would say is the pre-trib rapture with this one in 16:27 that even the pre-trib rapturist would say is the second advent. These two things are the same coming. So there is no pre-tribulational rapture. It is a fiction. It is a Christian myth. It does not exist. All right, there is one second coming. If not, it would be the third. All right, there's no such thing as the third coming of Jesus Christ. There's the first one that happened 2,000 years ago. There's the second one. There isn't a third one. There's one coming up, and at that time, he will render to each according to his works. Bema, for believers, judgment for unbelievers. All right, back to Revelation 2 and the church of Thyatira, verse 24. 2:24. But to you, I am saying, to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as aren't holding this teaching, who didn't know the depths of Satan, as they are saying, I'm not casting on you another weight. See this? I'm not casting on you. Pickering's version of the majority text would say, I would not cast on you another weight. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Either way, he's saying to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, look, I'm not going to put upon you another burden. There's not something else I'm going to ask you to do. Nevertheless, I am asking you to stay true to what you've embraced so far. Hold fast what you are having, until which time I will come. Okay. I'm not giving you some new responsibility. But you mustn't throw away things that you already have. Stand your ground. Stay. This endurance thing that we talked about, continue therein. Don't start losing your grip on things. Don't let stuff go, either by way of what you have believed from the Scripture or by way of what you are doing. Like, don't relinquish things of life. Don't decline. Don't go backward. Don't withdraw. Verse 25. 26. And the one overcoming and keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. Let's take the A part of that first. And the one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end. What do I have to do to actually overcome? Here it is. Keep his works. You'll note it's not word, though certainly you keep that. But keep my works until the end. Continue. Don't stop. All right? Just keep doing the things that are the works of God. Keep doing the things that are your good works that were commended at the beginning. To overcome in such is to do that until the end. Stuff's going to come against you. It's going to be thrown at you. Everything. Hell's going to give you everything that it is allowed to give you to stop you from your advancing in the Christian life. Don't go along with it. Easy to explain, not as easy to execute. The B part of 26. The one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And let's spill over into 27. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. All right. The promise to the overcomer, it is only to the overcomer, but the promise to the overcoming believer is, I'm coming, Jesus could say, I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to rule the world in a literal, visible way. There's not going to be any question who the king is. Even people that don't believe will have to admit, this is Jesus, this is the Christ, and he's the king over all of the world. To the overcomer, you may not think you care much about this now, but I want to tell you it's a very different situation then. A, you can't, the only reason you cannot care about that now is because you have flesh now, and flesh has lulled you into a false sense of rewardable security. Believe me, you will care as soon as your flesh, that is the sin nature, is divested of you and you are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness. I guarantee you, you will care. If you never cared before, you will care suddenly and deeply. The other thing is that the world order is different. I don't want to be a world leader. In a couple days, there's going to be an election. There's going to be an election, and you get to choose. I know there are other candidates, and you may vote for them, and it's not. No, I don't care. But I don't really even know their names. That's how much of a chance they have, I know. But, you know, you get to choose between two people. And you can vote for the others, but I don't know who they are. Because they get no press, and somebody who doesn't listen to that stuff is only going to hear the two big names. All right? Whoever gets elected is crazy. You have to vote for some insane person. Who wants this job? Well, I know two people that want this job. I know other people have been eliminated from receiving that. But listen, what would compel someone to say, I want to be the president of the United States? Why do you want that? That just the fact that you want that is enough reason for me to think, I don't think you're fit. But look, that's not the way it is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because you don't have these problems that you have today. You don't deal with what you have to deal with today to be a world leader. All it is then is privilege. And you know what? I don't want to rule the world for the sake of ruling the world. And I won't rule the world. But as an overcomer, I might have, there's a piece of it that I could rule. I'll be satisfied if I get IUP. I mean, it's like what it, the value of it is that the Lord says, in life, you prove to me by your overcoming deportment that you're worthy to rule part of my kingdom. Now, do I want to be considered worthy to rule part of the Messiah's kingdom? What kind of honor is that? What kind of privilege is that? What kind of good is said about a person like that? It's the value behind it that the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased with my life on the earth. The overcomer rules nations. It's not like he rules, you know, I don't know what that would mean. Honestly, I really don't know what that would mean in an all-millennial schematic. I rule what? I rule my own spirit. I won't have flesh in that day. There's no challenge to that. Everybody will rule their own spirit in that time. I'll rule in the sense like we own the world. Every Christian's going to own the world. It can't be that because only overcomers among believers are given this promise here. And you'll see in just a moment that all believers are not going to reign like this. The idea is that there are nations. There are nations. In the kind of all-millennial, it's general wrap-up idea, and I'm not trying to make fun of it, but it's like there's a general, we're all saved now kind of idea. There aren't nations in that scheme. Nations are on the earth. The one who is an overcomer gets to rule nations, and he does it, according to this text, with an iron rod that is, hey, I don't want to be the president of the United States, but I think I could do a better job of it. No, I don't. But some things would be better. But as our present president has said, and it's a valid point, he's not a king. He can't just do whatever he wants to. So I wouldn't be able to just do whatever I want to. But if I was reigning like this, I could do whatever I want to in that limited sphere and with an iron rod and always right. When the Lord says that this is just as he received from his father. All right. Why did he says that like you ought to know that? Yeah, because you ought to know that because it's Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. Most of you do not have, if any of you, have an LMT of Psalm 2 in front of you. But I've got it here. Here's what it says. A very short psalm. We'll do it very fast. Why did the nations tumultuate and countries contemplate emptiness? See, nations and countries. What kind of nations and countries are those? One's on the earth, because in Acts chapter 4, they apply this to Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews. So you're talking about national entities. Kings of the earth will stand and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Here's what they say in verse 3. Let us intensely pull apart his bands and cause his ropes to be thrown from us. In other words, let's cast off these restraints that this God puts on us. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and in his blazing. He will intensely rush upon them. This too is not metaphorical. You're talking about the second advent. In his anger, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to wipe the boatload of you out. Is what he's saying. Then, verse 6, but I have inaugurated my king on Zion, mountain of my holiness, my king, on a literal mountain. Let's not take Zion to be spiritual land. It's called the mountain of my holiness. That's Jerusalem. Let me thoroughly recount an order. Now the Son speaks. Yahweh said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Acts 13:33, that today is the day of resurrection, when he was begotten out of the tomb. The tomb was a womb that birthed the prototype resurrected man. Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb, begotten in that sense by God the Father. Ask of me, and let me give you nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your property. That is, this is prophetic about that the Father has spoken to the Son. You ask me, risen from the dead, to give you the world, and I'll give it to you. I give you all the world to the ends of the earth to rule over it. Your property, verse 9, you will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Like an implement of a potter, you will break them up. That's the language that is in Revelation chapter 2. He said, to the one who overcomes, I'm going to share this with you. So there you see it. And now, kings, be made insightful. In other words, get some sense about you. If this is where things are going, be corrected, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and be happy with shuddering. Ardently kiss the Son. In other words, warm up to Jesus Christ, guys. Lest he be angry and you destroy your way when his anger burns but a little. Oh, the happinesses of all taking refuge in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in his second advent. He is going to rule the world and all of his enemies are going to be destroyed in that day. As he sets up the new regime, there will be a reigning aristocracy under him. He will be the king of a lot of other kings. He will be the lord of a lot of other lords. Who are those other kings and other lords? The ones who have a co-regency with him at his second advent in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Who are those people? Those who overcome in time. Who are those people? The ones keeping his works till the end in our own text here today. Be an overcomer. Let's all be overcomers. Let me expand upon this. We will do this quickly, but let me expand upon this and show you that this is indeed what we're talking about in the Scripture. I think this is one of the clearest places that we could point to, actually. But let's just bolster this. Let's prop this up. Lest you think, you got this one thing in the Scripture. Actually, we've got another one, Psalm 2. You know, lest you only have this. Let's see this elsewhere in the Scripture. And besides, this is a pastoral imperative, something that pastors are told to tell their assemblies all the time. Matthew chapter 28, we'll just look at some of the more blatant ones, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, there is a context here, we've not been terribly long time outside of this context in the Dietas Aron, our previous series here, but 19:28. Maybe we should go to 27 because this is what starts it. Then Peter, having answered, said to him, 19:27. Behold, we left all and followed you. What then shall be to us? But Jesus said to them, Amen, I am saying to you, that you, those having followed me in the regeneration. Man, does anything need regeneration like this planet? When this planet is born again, when is that? When the Son of Man will sit on a throne of his glory. Yeah, the one in Matthew 25:41, where he comes back, separates sheep from goats, goats go to hell, sheep go into the kingdom, not into heaven. Go into the kingdom on the earth. All right. You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know what they get. No waiting for the Bema on that one. These guys divide up Israel into twelfths. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is where the pastoral imperative is found. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, beginning there at least. Faithful is the word. For if we died together, we will also live together. Verse 12, if we are enduring, we will also reign together. Do you see it? If we are enduring, that's in Revelation 2, Church of Thyatira message language, keeping his works until the end, that's enduring. If we're doing that, if we're not fornicating, like Jezebel would have us, if we're not eating things sacrificed to idols, like Jezebel would have us, all right, if we're not embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam or any other flurry of things and the plethora of things that can get a Christian off and out, if we are keeping his works until the end, if we are enduring, we will also reign with him. Do you see the promise there? If we're enduring in righteousness, if we're persevering in holiness, if we're continuing in piety, we will reign with him. We'll reign together. If we deny, he also will deny us. That is, if I deny him in Titus 3:10 by works or by word, but I can do it by works, then he will also deny us. Deny us what? In the context, deny us reigning. But then it says, if we are disbelieving. Now, listen, can a real believer stop believing? Yes, they can. Don't do that. But yes, they can. I wrote these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you would know that you have eternal life and that you would be believing, that you would keep believing. That one apostasy, that sin in Hebrews chapter 6 and throughout the book of Hebrews is the one sin that you can't repent from. You will never come back from that if you do that. All right, so it's if we are disbelieving, what happens to that person who is disbelieving? Well, one answer is given, and it's a valid answer in Hebrews chapter 6. It's like ground that receives the rain that comes upon it. Instead of producing fruit, that is, instead of continuing, it yields thorns and thistles. That is, instead of bearing fruit to God, we give God the thorns and thistles. We give God the stuff that came from the curse, the cursed ground. We give to him, we've been saved, but we give to him the manifestation of our fallen nature. And it's near to a curse. That's Hebrews. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. What happens if we deny the Lord Jesus Christ and disbelieve in him afterwards, putting him to an open shame, crucifying to ourselves the Son of God afresh? But what happens to that actual soul? What happens to that soul? If we are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is organic union, made us one spirit, 2 Corinthians 6, one spirit with the Lord. For him to deny us would be to deny himself, something that he cannot do. So that person, though they can do it, will still be saved. You see, though, in other words, if we deny him, we deny the gospel, we will not be denied. But if we deny him, or deny his gospel, or deny him just in works, that's not enduring. And so we are denied reigning. We are not denied salvation, but we would be denied reigning. And again, you may say, I don't really care about reigning. Yeah, I don't care about reigning the world either. Actually, I do care about reigning the world. If the world was to make me its president, I don't want it. You know, I thought about it too late. Remind me of this 4 years from now. Who's going to remember to remind me 4 years from now? Ross is going. Okay. Listen, I thought of it too late. I thought of it a week ago. I said, oh, I wish I thought of this earlier. You see all these signs around here, Trump, Clinton, Kane, and Hillary for president, Hillary for prison. You see all these things. I said, I wish I would have thought of this earlier and made up a sign. Then I said, I could get my brethren in on it too. And we could have signs all over Indiana. You got Trump, you got Clinton, and you got Jesus for King of the World. I'll put that in my lawn, you know. 4 years from now, if we live and the Lord wills, 4 years from now, somebody remind me of that. We'll get some Lord Jesus Christ Assembly stuff. We'll get this brother that goes to saving grace and he's a printer, he's a sign guy, and we'll get him to make this up. Here's the last one that we'll go to. Romans chapter 8, please. This is one of those things. They're all coming out. This last week, they're all coming out. The things that I say that nobody ever hears me. It's almost like you're watching a video here, and I'm talking about this, you're hearing me, and I'm saying these things, and I'm teaching these things, and all of a sudden... And you say, he's still teaching, but I can't hear what he's saying. Here's one of these things. Every believer is not a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If we're children, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, right? No. If we're children of God, we're heirs of God. But that is not meaning that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Read Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 with me carefully. Hear me for the first time. Can I get louder? Is anybody seeing my lips moving, but not hearing anything? Watch this. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. But if children, based on the fact that we are children of God, how do you become a children of God, a child of God? You believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, right? You become a child of God, and based on being a child, if children, also heirs. Indeed, heirs of God. All right, that means this. I'm a child of God, so I become an heir of God. In other words, I get bequeathed to me the inheritance. What does God own? Everything. So I own everything because I'm a child of God. But watch this. The next word is but. Not and, as in our conventional translations. This is a contrasting particle. All right? Conjunction. But. So something is different from what we've just said. If we're children of God, then we are automatically heirs of God. But watch this. But, different than that, fellow heirs of Christ, since, or based upon this, we are suffering together so that we should also be glorified together. Do you see what these verses are saying? These verses are saying we own everything because we're children of God and God owns everything. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God because I've believed. But I don't inherit reigning. I don't become a fellow heir of the Christ. And it's important here that this is Christ, not Jesus or Jesus Christ, but Christ, because we're talking about his messianic function. As the Messiah Christ, he rules the world. We are joint heirs of Jesus, who is the Messiah Christ, the heir of all of the world, conditioned upon the fact that we suffer together, not just, well, I suffer so much, but I suffer the right way. You understand? I suffer, the idea is, while enduring. As we connect it with the other verses that we've already looked at. If I suffer while enduring, if I endure while suffering, if I endure suffering, blessed is the man who endures suffering. Because when he is tested, it will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to do it like a fusion right on the spot here, Meta. And the idea is that I am reigning, I am sharing the ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ as a reward. If my marriage is terrible and I got to suffer through it, but I don't opt for the world's way out, divorce, you understand? Or if I am suffering and my children are giving me grief like I've never heard, I'm suffering and I don't opt for the world's way out, which is to stop parenting them and absolve myself of responsibility and say, well, you know, they're at the age now, 15 or something. They're at the age now where they make their own decisions and they're going to stand before God on this. Nope. I am responsible. I am responsible to raise that child until they're 20 and to parent that child until they're dead. It's much easier to just not take the lip. It's much easier to not feel the pain. It's much easier to just do things to assuage whatever it is. It's much easier. If I suffer because I'm lonely and I don't take the world's way out because no real, you know, great Christian woman is coming my way, and I can't take that loneliness anymore. And so I opt for some way out of my suffering that is not according to the Lord. And I go marry some person who's not a believer, or I get with somebody and I desire the closeness of sexual intimacy, and I fornicate with Jezebel. You see, there's all kinds of things that we can suffer. Those are just three examples off the top of my head. But there are things that we can suffer. But those things that we can suffer, we suffer the right way. If we suffer the right way, that is, without taking satanic alternatives, without taking demonic policy, if I don't take the world's counterfeits to assuage my problems, I tell you, it's also in Romans, and I close with this, listen. I calculate, this is not original with me, of course, I calculate that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that will follow. I got to suffer for a decade, maybe. Maybe two. Maybe three. Maybe five. And I reign for 1,000 years. And into eternity, I keep my unfading amaranthine crown. I get a white pebble with my name written on it, a new name that only the Lord knows and gives to me, my pet name with the Lord. I eat from the hidden manna. I become a pillar in the temple of my God. I rule over the nations with a rod of iron. I have my way in my little realm. I receive a crown of life because I've endured temptation. I receive a crown of righteousness because I loved His appearing. I was devoted to His appearing. I receive a crown of rejoicing in the book of Philippians. Listen, this little bit of gunk that we have to deal with in this life, I guarantee you, you go through this God's way, you will not be disappointed at His coming. And His coming is everything. The one having ears to be hearing. Yeah, you know what? Let's just, we got one verse left. Oh, I'm sorry. And I will give him the morning star. It's still not 12 o'clock. I got 3 minutes. I will give him the morning star. We said that hidden manna was the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation and death being opened up in a way that you've never dreamed. Intimate, special insight into His incarnation and death. We said that the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ's life, was an experience of the one who is life beyond standard issue life. Now we're saying the same thing. You see this pattern? Our reward is the Lord Himself. Because in Revelation 22 and verse 16, He is the bright morning star. But it's in relation to that which that appellation makes reference to. So manna makes reference to his incarnation and death. So I get special insider knowledge into his incarnation and death. Tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ is life. I get beyond the norm experience of life in the afterlife. Now we've got the morning star. That's his. You see the morning star just before daylight. It's always over there, just before daylight. I get to know him. In the last days, just before that coming, I get to know him in last days insight. I get to see him in relation to his second coming. The prophecies of the prophets of the Old Testament blow up in my face in a good way as a reward. And our last verse is this, and it is our exhortation, similar to the way that we always end. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.